this discourse, dialogue, one or the other, turns more into a dialogue to a discourse as they're asking, they're making statements, and Jesus is responding and revealing some powerful truths here. And we find ourselves, and I want to pick up in verse 35, as we've already been looking at and seeing the miracles that started this chapter, the feeding of the 5,000, which technically is about 15,000 people, 15 to 20, then walking on water to his disciples in the midst of the sea, in the middle of a storm. And then he comes over to the other side the next day, and here he is met by, or the crowd comes to him and finds him, and this discourse begins, and this discussion, this teaching of Christ. So verse 35 is in the middle of that. He says this, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And here's some words that are set between two statements from the crowd. And this crowd actually is now gathered. It's obviously not 20,000 people at this point, but they've gathered in the Capernaum synagogue. And they're hearing Christ now, and they want more bread. They want another lunch. They want more free food. And the first words that set this portion of Scripture in verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." They want that bread that Jesus said, "I have this bread. It's the bread of God." But they missed the part that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They're thinking more about bread than they are about the bread of life in Jesus Christ. And at the end of what I just read, they then respond again, grumbling about him. But here in this packaged short paragraph, from verse 35 to verse 40, are some of the most profound words that you'll hear. These very words of the Lord Jesus, that's a centerpiece of what we call the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of saving grace. How God saves, who God saves, and what salvation ultimately means in the whole plan from beginning to end. And when I say the beginning, I mean backing up. And when I say the end, I mean all the way to the last day. And so we have this explanation of Jesus of what God is doing in bringing people to salvation. It's a window into the panorama of history, of time from eternity past all the way into eternity future, with the present in between. And so Jesus is speaking some profound things here, some deep things, things that they were not asking about at that particular time, though they allude to that. We want this bread always, but I don't think they understood what they were asking or what he was saying to its fullest extent. And he wants to bring more truth to their ears. He had just given them an invitation, if you back up in verse 27, where they're coming and saying, "Where'd you come from? How'd you get here? And we're here. We want to stick with you. We want to make you king. We like the idea you fed us free food, multiplying the loaves and the fishes." And he gives them this statement: "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." That's an invitation here. Don't labor for this. labor for that which is eternal, that which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. They catch on to the statement, labor, work, that is, strive for, labor, exert yourself, pour your energy into this. Get that eternal life, that bread, that food that is eternal. So they asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And he answers them quickly, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So there is an invitation. Here's the work of God. Believe in the one that the Father has sent to you. And there's really that open invitation. He follows that open invitation in verse 35 after this statement about this bread and the comparison between Moses giving manna in the wilderness. What are you talking about? We want bread like that, Jesus. So give us this bread always, he says, the bread of God. And Jesus answered in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So set within that invitation for them to believe in him, to come to him, to get that bread of life, which is an illustration. They'd just been fed real bread, and he says, now look beyond that temporal bread that perishes and labor for that which is not perishing, that which is presented to you in me, and you are to believe in me. So he's desiring that those in this audience in that day in that synagogue would believe in him, to come to him whom the Father has sent into the world. But, verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. There is the hitch. He's given them multiple signs to verify and to validate who he is, the Son of God. There's enough there to believe. There's enough there to follow and to come to Christ with confidence. All the divine credentials are laid out there. And he has presented those. We saw them in chapter 5. We saw them in chapter 3 and chapter 2. And John is really not including everything. There is a lot that has gone on to this point in all the other gospels, the other three gospels called the synoptic gospels, explain what's this vast Galilean ministry that took up chapters and a bulk of those gospels, many miracles, much teaching, much signs, much evidence of who Jesus is. So he's given them plenty to chew on, plenty to conclude that indeed you are the Son of God. Indeed you are our Savior. And so this large crowd, fed miraculously the night before, now he is calling them to pursue that bread that is eternal. And we're no longer talking about putting food in your mouth and filling your hungry bellies. He is now moving this illustration towards you need your soul fed now. You need to hunger and thirst for what God gives from heaven, which is the bread of life, which has come down to this earth, and that is, Jesus says, me. Believe and receive me. They need their soul to be fed with the bread of heaven, and Jesus himself is here. But the problem is they will not believe. They will not believe. As a matter of fact, this whole scene here, as it starts out what seems like an opportunity for Jesus, literally thousands of people are chasing him down and wanting to be there, wanting more from him. It seems like a revival is about to break out. If in some cases, some people say it already has, but it is not, because Jesus clarifies, you don't believe. And here's an opportunity to make a massive movement and to lead this movement and be king and to lead a revival in the land like we read in the Old Testament at times in Josiah and Hezekiah and David and others, where the nation was revived. A great opportunity, but the end result of this chapter, and I want us to see the big picture, which started with the feeding of the 5,000, literally thousands of people, but it ends this way in verse 66. Turn over there. Verse 66 of chapter 6. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That seems like an epic failure from the world's side. From what we see visually, what we perceive here is, whoa, what happened, Jesus? You missed an opportunity. But he did not miss an opportunity. And we'll learn the reason why right here in these verses as he reveals in verse 36 to verse 40. I mean, these same people walked beside Jesus. They heard his voice, his teaching. They saw the miracles. Some of them may have experienced those miracles personally in their own life. And they conclude that this might possibly be the prophet. That's what earlier in this chapter, verse 14, could this be indeed the prophet who has come into the world, the prophet that Moses had promised in Deuteronomy, the second Moses? And they were all ready to crown him the new king. That's verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain himself. So this is what's happening. This is what's in their mind. This is an opportunity, but there is a great gulf between what we perceive as an opportunity and what is actually reality. And the reality is going to be fleshed out as Jesus teaches. And the word of God is sown upon their hearts, and we find out this is not good soil. This is hard soil. Either rocks, weeds, or that hard path. It is not going to sink in. It is not going to result in faith in the large crowd. And you've got to ask the question, why would they abandon him? Why would this turn in this way? Why would verse 41, after what he just said, be the Jews grumbled about him? Why would they respond like that? And that's the question I want us to answer this morning. Why was Jesus so welcomed and accepted and believed by, chapter 4, the Samaritan village, which was revived, and the whole village, it seemed like, believed in him, received him for 2 days, welcomed him, and there was great joy and celebration in Christ and in the Messiah that they believed. He was the Messiah. Here he is. Here he is, the Savior of the world. Why is it that it happened there, but it didn't happen here amongst the Jews in Galilee? Did God not give enough evidence? Of course he did. Plenty of evidence. Did Jesus' teaching ministry didn't quite strike a chord? No, his ministry is powerful. It revealed himself as the Son of God, patiently blessing this region of Jews with convincing evidence and literally week after week after week of teaching and visiting the villages. His disciples were sent out in twos, and they went to the villages. There was a circuit of ministry going on in this region. What is the problem? Why don't they believe? I mean, the same thing can be asked of the question, if I was to look at a family that grows and goes to a church and is involved in a church for years, and you have two siblings, and two siblings growing up in this, and they're exposed to the things of Christianity. They're sitting in the same pews, hearing the same sermons. They're going to the same Sunday school. Some Sunday school teachers, same material, same teaching, same things they're seeing, and exposures and experiences. Parents teaching the same things, leading the same thing, examples of godliness, and going on and on. And then it all turns out one believes and the other doesn't. What happened there? What's going on? How is that the case? How do you answer those? And Jesus gives the answer here, and really it is a theological atom bomb. He just drops it here, and he reveals to them, you don't believe, but I'm not frustrated about that. So why don't they believe? And we turn to the answer. He intends with this teaching to give the mission some hope, some confidence. He intends to instill in the new believer a confidence and peace about the future. He intends to push away any fear, any doubt, any frustration, any despair that might fill our hearts. Instead, to fill it with hope because of what God is doing. There's a plan of God. We sang about that in one of the songs. His plan to save people. Certain people, and it will be accomplished, and Jesus will not fail to keep them, and he will not cast them away, and not a single one of them will be lost. This is a great, great text to confirm what is called the doctrines of God's grace in salvation. So let me walk through it with you. I'm going to have four parts here. I'm going to start with the spiritual disconnect. spiritual disconnect. Why don't they believe? What's the problem here? Or what is going on? And it's a picture here of the earthly. And of course, our response, and we can look at how people think and how people respond to spiritual truth, whether they believe or not, or whether they respond well. And we're looking really on the surface horizontal there. And what Jesus does is takes us beyond that horizontal, looks to the vertical, and takes us really to the throne room of God, the decrees of God from all eternity, and says, here's what God is doing. And my hope is in what God does in the salvation of his people. Spiritual disconnect is verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. What have they seen about him? Well, they saw him feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children the night before. They've seen him do much. They've heard him do much. They see him. They perceive him. He's right there, nothing to hide. He says, you see me, but you don't believe. You do not have faith, yet you do not believe. There's a disconnect there. And we have to ask the question, why is that the case? You would think if you really saw Christ, and if any of us walked with Jesus literally 2,000 years ago on the roads and saw what he did, heard what he said, and saw his glories, if we had seen that ourselves, wouldn't we believe? I would think you'd be a fool if you didn't believe. I would think something is wrong with your thinking if you didn't believe. And that's true. Actually, it's more than the thinking, it's the heart. It's this doctrine we call total inability. There's something within the human nature and human character that God reveals truth and yet they don't believe. Why is that the case? You would think it would be so obvious, but it's not so obvious to the hard heart. To the heart that is dead in its trespasses and sins. It's dead, as the scriptures describe in Ephesians 2:1. So here's this spiritual disconnect. You do not believe. And in this chapter, that unbelief is becoming clearer and clearer, because then they're grumbling about him. Then they're disputing about him. Then they're deciding, we can't listen to this anymore. This is too hard what he's teaching us. And then they just leave. They've had enough of Jesus in this chapter. And that's, to me, so bizarre yet so real of a doctrine we know as the doctrine of man in the Christian teaching of total inability, that the man is lost in his sins. He's in the darkness. His heart is hard. He cannot hear the truth. He does not have ears to hear. He does not have eyes to see. He does not have the mind that can process and understand spiritual things. And therefore, all that stuff is working against him. This is his human nature in his fallen condition. All that stuff is working against what is obvious to those of us who do see. To those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God and glory of God. To the rest, those who are not, it's foolishness. And so the disconnect reveals a doctrine for us. I mean, they said here, as he's given this invitation, come, whoever comes, whoever believes, will never hunger, shall never thirst. And they're asking the question, well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? I mean, he just fed them miraculously, where there was no food but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he ended up multiplying that before their very eyes, and they ate that real bread and real fish. That was a meal they had. They were satisfied. That's why they're here in Capernaum. They followed him. They chased him down. We don't want to miss this. We want breakfast tomorrow morning, free. We love this. We've been laboring for food, and that's a daily labor, as I've said, for a poor peasant Galilean. It's a daily labor to make a meal and bring that meal to the table. And when Jesus multiplies it, they're thinking, Moses, manna from heaven, Jesus, bring it on. We want this again. Keep feeding us. And then they're asking the question, as he's saying, you need to believe. You need to believe in him whom God has sent into this world. He says, well, we're not going to believe unless you give us a really special sign that we may see and believe. And I think that's what Jesus is responding to right here when he says, you have seen me. You have seen me. but you still don't believe. And there is the heart of the problem. So we have a problem, Houston. The message isn't getting through. The spiritually desperate condition that they were in was not being perceived by them. They didn't understand that they were famished in their soul and they needed to be satisfied in Christ, not with bread that perishes. They didn't see that. So whatever Jesus was saying to them was not getting through to their stony hearts. And all the miracles and signs were not being read and understood as signs of God, of who Jesus is. Instead, they're looking at it like magic, like something that, well, whatever I can get out of this. Materialists. But you know something? Jesus doesn't say this in verse 36 when he says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He doesn't say this with like great frustration. That, oh man, this mission has failed here in Capernaum. It's failed here in the Galilean regions. I've done everything I can to convince these people, and they just can't seem to get it. He's not frustrated in this statement. I want you to understand that because of the next words. He's not discouraged. He said, you don't believe in me despite seeing my works. Nevertheless, I'm not frustrated by that. I know that in spite of your unbelief, there will be those who will be saved. And that is why I'm here. That's why I was sent to this earth. So let's take a look at that. Second point, the sovereign grace. The sovereign grace. I told you the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So in answer to this, you don't believe, but this. You're not believing yet. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There is a lot of doctrine in those words right there. A lot of truth that we call the sovereign grace of God, the doctrines of his grace. This is the teaching of the Christian faith. It accentuates the grace of God over and against any man deserving salvation. It is by God's grace. It explains how some are saved while others are not from the perspective and the actions of God. From our end, we're like, what's wrong with you? Why can't you believe in Jesus? Why can't you receive? What's holding you back? How many more signs do you need to prove this? Well, that's the human level. What Jesus gives us, he takes us up into the thrones and the mind and the purposes and the will of God outside of the human level and what he's doing, what his plans are. These are distinctive teachings of the great reformers and the reformed faith, that is the doctrines of the Reformation from Knox and Calvin and Luther, Bucer, even moving into history further down, and Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and the Great Awakening, John Owen, Spurgeon and others. These are the doctrines that are so precious to them. So he explains really the deep, the depths of the counsels of the Trinity, and you place this before the foundation of the world, and its impact and execution in time, and its result into eternity. He just puts the whole panorama of history right in play right here. He says, here's what God is giving me, which means there are some choices made. There are people and there are persons that God has determined to give to the Son. Then he sends the Son into the world. This is why I've been sent here, that I might receive them and they come to me. And then there is, I'll not lose a single one of them. And then I'll raise them up on the last day. And so it's a full picture of what God is doing. The answer to the question, why don't they believe, is because God the Father has not given all of them to the Son. That may be hard to hear. That's the answer. You don't believe, but all that the Father gives will believe, will come to me. And as those who come to Christ in saving faith are given to Christ by the Father. There's something behind that. So there will be those who will be saved. But the reason why is because the Father gave them to me. And they come to me. And every one of those that are given to Christ are those who will come to Christ. There's a movement to Christ in this way, in faith. And the come, obviously, backing up verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall not thirst. It's basically coming and believing, repenting and believing, turning and moving towards God in faith. It's the same idea. They will believe. And everyone that the Father gives, Jesus promises, he will not cast them out. He will not cast them away. He'll receive them all. And then he actually promises that he will not lose a single one of them that the Father has given him and raise them all up in a resurrection on the last day, at the end of this age, the last day, the resurrection. You could call that the first resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. So you start from the back. Think this way. Whoever is going to be resurrected in the end. At the end, who are those who are saved and they're going to get into the kingdom and are saved by Christ? Who are they? They're the ones who have eternal life, given eternal life by Jesus. That's what verse 40 says. You believe in him should not or should have eternal life. Those who have eternal life are those who have come to Christ. Okay, we can get that. You've come to Christ in faith and salvation. But those who have come to Christ, keep backing up, were given by the Father to the Son. Okay, just back it right on up. And this is what's happening. This is what he's revealing. And that tells me there's no leakage in that chain. Not a single one drops off. So Jesus is very confident at this point when he says, you don't believe, but I know not a single one will drop out that the Father gives to me. Not a single one will be cast out by me, because that's my heart. That's my desire. I will save this people that God gives me. Not a single one will lose their salvation. You come to Christ, you will not lose your salvation. This is the eternal security doctrine. They've all been chosen by the Father, and his will is that they're going to be given to the Son and raised up on the last day. That's his will. That's how this passage reveals itself. Now, I'll explain that to you. Now, let me just walk you through. I've got 5 points here. No, it's not going to be the tulip, not all of them. I've already talked about the first one, but it will be the others, so hang with me here. 5 points that are all emphasized by what Jesus says. What this passage, this chapter, is a critical chapter in what we call the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, or the doctrines of Paul, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, and the others. All of them believe these things because they're right here. It's Jesus. Is what he says. So the first thing you see, and the first thing you want to note in this doctrine in your outline here, is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is the emphasis. He doesn't turn the attention, you do not believe, it turn the attention to men and their decisions and their will here. It's not about men's will in this portion, is it? Now, there is the will of man that is involved because they need to come to Christ, they need to believe in Christ, but he's not emphasizing that. He's emphasizing whose will? The Father's will. And the Son's will, that are in harmony and union with each other. See that in verse 38? I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Someone's will is being obeyed here, and it is God's. This is the sovereign will of God. And what is his will? Every single one that the Father gives to me. There are those that the Father gives to the Son. He has a plan for them. That's a collective group. Those are the ones the Lord, and the other word in the New Testament is the word foreknown. What that means is before. God knew them in a way in which he's marked them out for his special love, that he will love them as his own people. He will save them. He will glorify them. He will call them his own children. He will bring them into his kingdom, his own family, the foreknown. Okay, this happens before. This is his will. This is his plan. Let me take you some verses to support this in the New Testament. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 4. I want you to see these. I'm not just pulling this out from some systematic theology. This is scripture. This is what Jesus says. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, this is God the Father, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay? This is what the sovereign will of the Father is executing, is planning. His will to give people to his son. I'm going to give them to my son to be saved. He's going to save them. He's going to sanctify them. He's going to glorify them. He's going to preserve them. He's going to keep them. He will not lose a single one. No one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. That is later in the book of John, chapter 10. These are the ones the Father has given to me. Okay, so God's sovereignty. It's God's will. This is God, his purpose. This is his plan. This is what he's chosen to do. And he has a chosen people. We know those words. The word elect or chosen. Second point I want you to see is God's predestination. Yes, you heard that word, predestination. This means God has decreed a plan to choose and save the all here. The all, that collective group, every one of them. All that the Father gives will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives is the idea. Which means he's previously determined who it is he's going to give. All of them. All of these ones I'm going to give. So here's this collective group in the hands of the Father, in a sovereign power of God. He is doing this in the sovereign will of God, and he gives them to his son. That's his decision. That's his will. That's his plan. Marked out and executed. He has a sovereign will, a gracious will. So predestination, meaning predetermination, something is going to happen that's determined by God before the foundation of the world. Something's going to take place. A plan is going to be executed. A people are going to be saved. And it's God's will that that happen. Okay? That's what Jesus is so confident in saying this here. You don't believe, but guess what? God's will rules. God's will is going to be executed here. He's going to give me these people, and I will save them. This is not just a wishful will. Like he would like to save some people, but it's up to them. And if that's the case, where God doesn't try to impose his will on anybody, it's up to us to decide whether we want in. This is a massive failure right here because they all turn away from him at the end of this. It's like, what happened? So much for God's will. He wants that. It didn't happen. Well, that's not the case. That's not the reality of it. He's not discouraged by this crowd's unbelief, in other words. He knows the sheep will hear his voice and respond and follow him. That is determined by God. That's what we mean when we say God's predestination. Which takes us, thirdly, God's election. You know these words from the New Testament. The elect means the chosen, those that God has chosen. There is a vote. There is definitely a vote, an election going on. And it's not us voting for God. It's God voting. It's only one vote. He does the voting. He does the electing. There are those that have been separated from out of this entire mass of humanity. They're called the chosen of God. The New Testament is filled with these words. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can mark these down or look them up. 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. They're living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, but they are the elect of God. Ephesians 1:4, I already told you about those who are chosen. Let me take you to another text in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 10. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, Paul is saying this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, he's not talking about the church that is existing at that point. I endure everything for the sake of those believers at Corinth and Rome and Ephesus. No, he says this, I endure everything. I'm putting up with all this garbage, all of this persecution, all of this heartache and this pain and life-threatening situations for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm doing this so that God's elect would come to faith. And I'd be the means by my preaching of the gospel wherever it is. So I'll put up with anything that God's plan would be executed. Of course, it will be executed because God is behind it. Those are the words of election. Let me take you one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So he gives thanks to God because he chose them to be saved. That is the idea of election. That is what is happening. They're elect to be saved. Chosen by God to be saved, is determined by God beforehand. It is God's sovereignty, his will, that is involved with this. John 17. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Okay, verse 9. 17:9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Okay, so he's really drawn from the same thing, same doctrines right here in John chapter 6. The Father has given. So there's this election idea. The Father has determined. The Father is, with this all, giving them to me. They'll come to me. Now that statement, they will come to me. Notice it doesn't say that they might come to me. It's a possibility they'll come to me. I'm opening the door so that they can kind of, whether they want to go in or not is up to them. No, there is an affirmative, strong statement, they will come to me. So all that the Father gives to me, there's an assurance behind this that they're going to come to me. They will come to me. So Jesus is fully confident at this point that his mission is going to be an epic triumph, not a failure. They will come. They'll come to believe. They'll come to follow. They'll be attracted to Christ. There is this coming. This is not a passive thing. These people will have in their hearts a stirring up. Their eyes will finally see, their ears will finally hear, their hearts will be softened, their will be changed from a rebel like Paul was at one point, and suddenly he's now following Christ, and this will happen. This is called God's irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That's the eye in the tulip. It's a promise. They will come to me. There's no obstacle. There's no difficulty. There's no power of the world, there's the flesh or the devil, anything like that, that will ultimately prevent them from coming to me. Now, it may happen through their life, and there may be those in this crowd who turn away from Jesus and don't follow him anymore, and they just kind of go with the crowd, I'm frustrated, and they still don't believe, but then there may be their few down the road who then come back, and they come to Christ, because this grace of God guarantees that if he's given that one to Jesus, he's going to come. Ultimately, some point, he's going to come. We don't know who they are. They don't have it written on their foreheads. The elect of God, we don't know that. This is all in God's plan. This is his business. It's not ours. We just, like Paul, endure everything, the hardships, keep preaching, keep teaching, endure all the rejections, because we know that God will see his plan through. And he'll use this. He'll use these things for these ones that they might be saved. And when they come, he says here, I'll never cast them out. I will not turn them away. I will not lose any of them that the Father has given me. That's the unbreakable chain here. Father and the Son executing a salvation plan for them. And then the fifth one, which is what I just said here, the perseverance, God's perseverance of his saints. I will never cast them out. That's a powerful negative. Call it the double negative there, the ooh, may. I will not, never, ever cast them away, cast them out. No rejection to those who come to Christ and submit to him. Jesus is infinitely ready to receive, to pardon the sins, to justify, to glorify sinners, who they may be. And they will, when they do come, he will not cast them out. Why? Because the Father has given them to me. He's entrusted them to me. And so you have this union of purpose between the Son and the Father. And Jesus is not on the sideline thinking, well, no, those guys aren't that good. Don't give them to me. He's taken them all. He's submitted to the Father's will. They're in unity, perfect unity, to save these that the Father has chosen. That word cast out is really a powerful word in the Bible. I'll never cast them away. Think about those, like in John chapter 9, the blind man, as he's arguing with the chief priests over who Jesus is. And they say, you're one of his disciples. And they did what to him? Cast him out of the temple. He is now an outsider. He doesn't belong here. Jesus promised that his disciples will be cast out from synagogues as they teach the gospel, rejected, sent away. Go back to the Old Testament. There are those who are shut out of the camp of Israel for their sin, for their rejection, for their rebellion. Or they're cut off from the congregation of Israel. Lepers were cast out of the congregation because it was a medical emergency. Keep them away lest the pandemic would go into the congregation. So they separated them. They cast them out. And they put them on the outside of the congregation. What Jesus is saying here, for those who come to him, and if they're the ones who come to him, they're the ones that Father is giving him, he's saying, I will never do that to you. I'll never cast you out. Because when the last day arrives, I'm raising you up and taking you right into my kingdom. Kept forever, all the way to the resurrection day. In order for that to happen, there has to be this doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. There has to be this persevering grace of God in their life to carry them to the very end, to not let any of them get away, not let a single one drop through the cracks, or to escape, or get lost. There's no salvation being lost here because it's in the hands of Christ, not in your will. Jesus saves us from start to finish, secured, assured, resting on the promises of Christ. Right here in this text, I will not cast a single one of them out. J.C. Ryle says this. Ryle, a preacher from the 19th century. So far from casting out the man that comes to me, I will receive him with joy when he comes. I will not refuse him on account of past sins. I will not cast him off because of present weaknesses and infirmities. I will keep him to the end by my grace. I will confess him before my Father in the judgment day and glorify him forever. In short, I will do the very opposite of casting him out. And that's what the Lord will do. That's what this doctrine says. And so here we have this great passage, the sovereign grace of God. And by the way, that sovereign grace is affirmed. Let me take a little time. Turn with me to Romans 8. The Apostle Paul learned from Jesus. Probably learned from this very instruction here. And he knew it from Scripture. He knew it from the Old Testament. This is a doctrine that is through and through. Romans chapter 8. The same things same ideas we've just been expressing are expressed there in verse 26. Let me walk you through them real quickly. It's like he's just repeating what Jesus says. He says, likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here's the will of God, and the will of God is that none of these are going to be lost. And who's involved? The Holy Spirit interceding for them, seeing them through to the very end in their sanctification. They're my people. Continue on, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the unbreakable chain right there. The ones who are glorified are the very ones he has foreknown, predestined, called, justified. All of them. Not a single one is lost. Those are the decrees of God that are behind this. And then the favor of God, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Basically, the favor of God is upon them. He's with them. He's defending them. And not a single one of them is lost, rejected, cast out. And one more. Here's the interceding love of Christ, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're treated badly by the world. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if you are called by God, chosen by God, come to Christ, believe in Christ, there is nothing that's going to get you out of God's hand and out of his love. That's the promise here. He is interceding, he's defending, he's protecting, he's preserving us to the very end. Sovereign grace. The sovereign purposes of God. And there's much that could be said here. I know there's the idea of human responsibility. The responsibility is clear. Come to Christ. That's really what it is. That's what Jesus places before this crowd. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So come to me. Labor not for that food, but labor for that which is eternal life, the bread which endures to eternal life. Believe in him. There's the call. But here we're talking about the counsels of God that are going to be executed. If you come to Christ, I guarantee you, the Father gave you to his Son. And if that happened, if it's true, and you've come to Christ, he will not lose you. He will raise you up on that last day. Which takes us now, thirdly, to our outline, the Son's assurance. He gives that assurance. As he says here, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm not doing my own thing. I'm not off on my own thing here. Father's will, my will are united perfectly. We are one. In verse 39, and this is the will of him who is sent, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I will not lose a single one. This is the Father's will, and I'll assure you that his will is going to be executed. And now he says, I've come down from heaven. I am the one who's come down from heaven. Now, this is no prophet. This is no apostle or holy man can claim that. This is the one who has preexistence. This is the Son of God. And he says this seven different times. Not to do my own will. My actions will, or my will, they're not the ones. This is the Father's will. It's not human actions. It's not human will that determines the Father's will. He is going to execute the plan of the Father. And here is the will of the Father. Not a single one will be lost. Okay? So he is assuring us with these. Ryle again says, we have in these words abundant comfort. For all fearful, faint-hearted believers, let such remember that if they come to Christ by faith, they have been given to Christ by the Father, and if given by the Father to Christ, it is the Father's will that they should never be cast away. Let them lean back on this thought. When cast down and disquieted, it is the Father's will that I should not be lost, and the Son is guaranteeing it. In other words, no comer to Christ shall be lost. He will not allow the power of Satan to do it. He will not allow anything that is a problem in your heart, in your spiritual walk, that may result in your ruin. It will not. Because it's the Father's will. His ability to accomplish the Father's will is what is the matter here. That's the issue. He guarantees it. And Jesus will see it to the end. I like these words from the book of Jude. Almost the last book of the Bible, in verse 24, in light of what we've been reading here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority. He is able to keep you from stumbling. That's assurance. That's why we believe in eternal security. It's secure in the ability of Christ to keep you and to keep his promises. And then he just seals it on our last point, verse 40. The settled results. For this is the will of my Father. Again, he's repeating. And when he repeats, he wants this to be hammered home. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just repeating what he had just said, bringing it home, focusing in on if you come to the Son, you believe in him, the end result is eternal life and resurrection. And it will happen. It is the will of the Father that that be the case. He doesn't leave our human responsibility in control of this or human free will. We are responsible to believe. We are responsible to repent, to come to Christ. But the whole process here is not dependent upon our power and our ability. It's on his. And that's where the glory of it is. That's where the confidence is. Now, there's this passage here, this verse, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him might have an allusion to a scene back in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel in the wilderness, they're grumbling, they're complaining a lot, and God sends snakes, poisonous snakes amongst the camp, and they start biting them, and people are dying because of the poison. And they cry out, and God provides a way of healing. What's the healing? Make this bronze brazen serpent, stick it in the middle of the camp, and everyone who looks on that will be healed immediately. It's a great little illustration of what Jesus is saying. You look on Christ, you look to the Son and believe in him, eternal life, healed from the curse of death. You will be raised up on the last day. What an assurance. What a result. And like I said, it's settled because Jesus has declared it so. All this falls really under this divine election of God that will result in a personal, intimate faith relationship to Christ. He will draw you to Christ. He will give you to Christ. You'll come to Christ. You'll believe. You'll follow him. He will not lose you. He will raise you up on that last day. This is all his plan. I will do this. I will do this. God's sovereign will is the rock-solid basis for the Christian's eternal security. It's a settled thing. It's a sure thing. If I give you one more text to affirm that, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. Listen to these words. Back in verse 3, let's put it in that context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, here's his will, here's his plan, his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the gospel. And here's the result, to an inheritance that is, what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, nothing can touch it, nothing can harm it, nothing can ruin it, nothing can cancel it, there's no casting out, there's no losing anybody through the cracks, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I think Peter was listening to this sermon and he just repeated it for that Christian flock. He heard what Jesus was saying. That last day, this is how it's going to turn out. It's settled. So what do we do with this? What is the doctrine of your eternal security, the sovereign grace of God and the purposes of God as they're executed on this earth in our life? What does that do for us? To know that God has chosen you, given you into the care of his Son. To know that if we come to Christ, we are those who he has given to Christ. And to know that if we come to him, we'll never be cast out, we'll never be lost out of his hands. We'll be raised up on the last day. To know that, to understand that, and to be, well, how do I respond to that? How do I respond? Let me give you a few points. Holiness. Holiness. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Holiness. How about thankfulness? That's what I just read for you a little bit ago in 2 Thessalonians. What's Paul doing in response to this affirmation of the doctrine of God's election of them, that God chose you as the first fruits? He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Because God chose you as the first fruits. Thankfulness. Humility. How about humility? There's nothing to be proud and boast in ourselves about this. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. In other words, the all that God has chosen and gives to the Son and comes to the Son, of that all, we're not talking about the cream of the crop. He's not picking the best of the best and going to the grocery store and finding those nice apples and turning aside the other ones that kind of have a little problem on them or a bruise. No. Look at us. Not many wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's talking about us. So if you're offended by that, maybe you need to do a heart check. I mean, that's what he did. That's who we are. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. We're the knots, okay? So that, here's the purpose, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is his grace that you're saved, not because he saw something in you that looked really good and he couldn't live without. I've heard that before. I know that's part of the Arminian doctrine where God's looking ahead in the portals of time and he sees, oh, this person over here has faith, so I'm going to choose him. So he looks and sees something in you, and that's the reason why he chooses you. No, it's not. No man can boast. It is his purposes alone, to the glory of his grace. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay, so humility. That should be our natural response. Holiness, thankfulness, humility. How about service? I mean, what do you do? If you believe in the eternal security of your soul, if you're a Christian, that is all sealed. That is a settled matter. We will be resurrected. So what do? Well, serve him? I mean, use whatever time I have on this earth for his purposes. Serve him. Lay my life down on the altar, as Romans 12:1 says, as a offering to God, as a sacrifice for him, holy and pleasing to him. I'm not trying to keep myself saved. I'm here to serve. To serve his purposes. Free me up to serve the glories of God on this earth. So, holiness, thankfulness, humility, service. How about love and fellowship? Love for God and fellowship with God should be drawn close to him. Love for the brothers, fellowship with the brothers. We're all of the all. If you're a believer, if you've come to Christ, you're part of the all. We're in this. We're together. We belong to each other for his great and holy purposes. Okay? So this is this text. I mean, it's so much more that could be said, but we'll stop there with that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the truth that you've revealed as you exploded these things on their heart. And Lord, there is hardness there in that crowd. There was hardness of heart. There was unbelief. But you have full confidence in the plan of God. And maybe there's hardness in the audience today. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften that. I pray, Lord, that you would receive and not cast out those whom the Father is giving to you, even today. I pray that you would use us to communicate that grace and that love to them. And I pray that you would work in their hearts, opening their eyes, drawing them and attracting them to Christ, that they might be saved, that they might come to him, that they might be raised up on the last day, they might join you and join us in the kingdom one day. We're thankful, Lord, for that plan, and we could rest in that as I pray in Christ's name.